The scripture reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 2, beginning at the 42nd verse. In your sanctuary Bible, it is on page 1079, if you'd like to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we encourage you to take that one and make it your own and feed on the riches that it holds. Acts chapter 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Praise Him.
I guess I won't be using this. The clip came off, so I'll just use this microphone. When we were last in the book of Acts, in this same section, chapter 2, we covered just verse 42, just that one verse. And we discovered in that verse that the first New Testament church, founded on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, was a devoted church. We saw that the church was devoted specifically in four ways. It was devoted to God's truth as taught by the apostles. So it was a learning church. We saw that it was devoted to fellowship with other believers. So it was a fellowshipping church. It was a relational church. It was devoted to corporate worship of God, which made it a worshiping church. And it was devoted to prayer. So it was a praying church. And though the baby church in Jerusalem was not meant to be a blueprint for all future churches to follow in detail, it was a church that offered much to imitate. We've already looked at four of those things, and today we're going to look at some more things that characterize this church and things that should characterize ours. So if you're not already there, please turn to Acts chapter 2. We've thoroughly looked at verse 42, so we're going to move on today to verse 43, where it says, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." This verse tells us that the period in which this first New Testament church was learning to walk was an age of miracles. Now, when I say age of miracles, some will think to themselves, "Now, Pastor Sam, are you saying that we are not in an age of miracles today?" And I would answer that question with, "It depends on what you mean." Saying that the first century was an age of miracles does not imply that miracles are now extinct, that God retired from doing miracles 1900 years ago, and that miracles were part of God's plan then, but they are not part of God's plan now. If, for example, I said that in the early 1930s in this country, it was an age of poverty, would that imply that we don't have poverty today? The period at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century has been called the age of imperialism. Does that mean that imperialism no longer exists today? Back in the book of Judges, describes a period of Israel's history in which it's said that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Are we to believe that men no longer do what's right in their own eyes today, and that they always do exactly what God wants? To say that the first century church was in an age of miracles is simply to say that miracles were prevalent during that time. Miracles, by definition, are unusual or atypical. But as the church was developing, they were prevalent. Now, you've heard me whine from time to time about people referring to natural events as miracles. Probably one of the favorite is childbirth, you know, the miracle of childbirth, when childbirth is probably the most natural thing on the planet. In fact, even with wars and pestilence and famine and murders and accidents and disease, there are still 6 billion of us out there. Childbirth is not a miracle. A virgin having a child, that's a miracle. And being resuscitated after being clinically dead may be extraordinary, but coming back to life when you've been dead for 3 days, that is a miracle. Now, the things that happened around this time were not just extraordinary. They were not just unusual or even unique. They were miraculous. To say that this time was an age of miracles means that it was a time when miracles occurred more frequently than at other times. So why were there more miracles at that particular time? Well, the answer is implied in the same verse. It says, "And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." The key is the fact that these miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Keep in mind that there was no written New Testament at this time, that it would be nearly the end of the first century before the New Testament was completed in written form. Contrary to what the Da Vinci Code may say, it was long since written down before the third century. It was extremely important that new believers and even unbelievers understand that the apostles' teaching, what they were teaching, was what God intended to be taught. So the apostles' message and their authority was confirmed by miraculous signs. Just as in the case with Moses and Joshua and Elijah and even with Jesus himself. It was extremely critical that the message of the apostles be authenticated by power that could only be explained by the presence of God. So the point of verse 43 is this: God confirmed his plan, and his agents, that is, his apostolic agents, through miraculous affirmation. And as a result, we see in verse 43 that the people were filled with awe. Verses 44 and 45 give a further glimpse of the baby church. It says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." Now, you may or may not know that these were Joseph Stalin's, Karl Marx's, and Vladimir Lenin's favorite Bible verses, if they had favorite Bible verses. Some believe that these verses teach that communism, or at least socialism, is the biblical ideal, because here it is, right in the Bible. Communism, socialism, alive and well, and at work. But this was neither communism nor socialism. It was simply mutual sharing of possessions for the common good. Now, how is this different than socialism? Well, there are a number of ways. Let me give you a few. First of all, this was not enforced or mandatory sharing. This was voluntary sharing. Socialism provides no choice but to pool what few resources you may have. Believers here shared because they wanted to share with those in need. Second, it says that they sold their possessions and goods. You can't sell property that you don't own. Socialism does not provide for private ownership. Everything is owned by the state. Third, wealth here was not evenly distributed. According to verse 45, they gave to those who had need. There wasn't some common distribution where everyone got equal amounts of the goods that were available. Some had needs, others did not. Those who had shared with those who did not have. And fourth, we know that there was a strong work ethic in the New Testament because Paul in 2 Thessalonians said that a person that was not willing to work should not be permitted to eat. He also said, warn those who are idle. What these two verses affirm is that the Jerusalem church was a sharing church that took very seriously the charge to be kind and compassionate and to serve one another. The seventh characteristic of the New Testament church in Jerusalem is that they met regularly for worship. But how do you define regularly? Does this mean that they met every single Sunday? That they met as believers for worship every week? No, it doesn't say that. What it says in verse 46 is that they met every day for worship. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. But didn't I say that this was not a blueprint for all future churches? I did. But if they met daily, then I think we can safely conclude that meeting was a very high priority for them. Meeting together with other believers was a high priority. That much is not debatable. The last part of verse 46 gives us possibly one of the most important principles in all the Christian life, one that we dare not overlook or neglect. It's so vital that it's doubtful that you could ever do effective ministry without this particular thing. That element is, you guessed it, food. This verse, where it talks about the breaking of bread, is not referring to the Lord's Supper in this case as it was earlier, different construction, but it's referring to having meals together. Even 2,000 years ago, getting together for a meal over food was a common means of relational interaction. Now, some of you may know and some of you may not know that I grew up as a Southern Baptist. And let me tell you, eating and food was practically the fourth member of the Trinity for Baptists. Thank you. Every Wednesday night, we had what were called covered dish suppers. And they were followed by Bible study and by prayer meeting. And you could always count on certain items showing up at the covered dish supper. Fried chicken, gravy, rolls, potato salad, deviled eggs, and some form of Jell-O salad. You never really knew the exact form it would take or what was in it, but someone would inevitably bring a Jell-O salad. And of course, the ubiquitous pies. Why we ever stopped events like this, I will never understand. But eating was so prevalent in the Baptist church that they didn't even call them fellowships. They called them belly ships for good reason. But meals have always been a means of promoting fellowship and time together. People just tend to be more relaxed around food. Certainly, it's a common need and a common joy. You know, everyone has to eat anyway, so why not get together at the same time in the same location? We're planning another Easter breakfast buffet this year, and it's not so much about the food as it is about what having food together encourages. Just this past week, Marion and I were invited over to a couple's home from the church. We had a lovely evening together in their home, a wonderful meal together, a great time of fellowship and mutual encouragement. Now, do you think that there's a chance we would have gone over to their house had they not been serving dinner? Of course we would have gone anyway. But it made the evening that much nicer that we had dinner together. Believers not only ate in home together, they did so, we see, with glad and sincere hearts. In other words, they enjoyed being together. They liked it. It's what they chose to do. I hope you enjoy being with other believers. And not just on Sunday. Great as that is, I hope you like to do it at other times as well. The next characteristic of the early church we see in verse 47 is really a reiteration of the fact that this was a worshiping church. They spent time praising God. Now, I think the implication is that it was spontaneous. They didn't set aside a particular time to praise God, where they said, okay, now we will commence to praising God. They did it because they wanted to. They just felt like doing it. It was spontaneous. And it says that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. There's a direct correlation between doing what God commands and enjoying goodwill and favor from other people. Kind of the idea of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, which says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Now, I realize that there are exceptions to this general principle. Some people are just determined to not get along with you, no matter how hard you try. In fact, your ways that are pleasing to the Lord can actually become sources of irritation and annoyance to them, sometimes even generating anger and hostility. But generally speaking, if we live as God intends us to live, then we will enjoy favor and goodwill from other people because of it. The last thing we're going to look at this morning is in the last part of verse 47, the last verse in this section. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, there are a couple of things I'd like for us to see from this phrase. First of all, is that it was God who added to their number. Salvation has always been a sovereign work of God. You and I cannot save anyone, but God responds to our obedience, and he saves those who respond to his grace. This isn't just talking about the church getting bigger or more people showing up on Sunday morning. This is talking about true spiritual growth of the church because more people were coming to faith in Christ. Secondly, and possibly the most important point of this passage, there seems to be a direct connection between the church doing what it's supposed to do and people being saved. It seems that as the church devoted itself to God's word, as it fellowshipped with one another, as it worshiped together, as it prayed, when it mutually shared with those in need, when it enjoyed being together and spending time together, when it worshiped God out of the overflow of hearts, and other people felt good about who they were and what they were doing, when all these things were done, God was pleased to save some who were lost. It happened not because of some highfalutin, complex evangelism strategy. It happened as a result of the church being the church. That's all it was. That was enough. Mostly, the church is called to be a witness of who God is and what God has done. And when the church does this faithfully, when the church does this consistently, God is pleased to respond. This is what happened in the first century. This is what happens in the 21st century as well. So I believe the message of Acts 2, 42 to 47 is simply this. God has chosen the church as his primary instrument for reaching the lost. And when the church does what it's called to do and doesn't get sidetracked doing what it was not called to do, when it knows and obeys the word of God, when it fellowships together, when it worships in spirit and in truth, when it prays, when it shares its blessings with others, when it spends time together and enjoys spending time together, when it enjoys the favor of the people because of who it is and what it does, then God acts by saving those who are lost and by adding them to the body of Christ, the church. And he does it to his own glory and praise. Now, sometime before the day of Pentecost, Jesus had a conversation, I'm sure you'll remember, with Simon Peter. And Jesus said to him at that time, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Not even hell itself can defeat the church. It is God's chosen instrument for reaching the lost. And when the church is and does what God desires it to be and do, this truth is demonstrated over and over again, that it's the chosen instrument God uses to reach people. The first evangelical church of Jerusalem was not a perfect church. It is not even a blueprint for all future churches to follow in detail. But it is a wonderful model for us to follow, a church worthy of imitation. And to the degree that we follow its God-affirmed lead, I believe we can anticipate the power of God and the blessing of God and the sovereign work of God in our midst. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, again we thank you for these few verses from your word that don't give us a blueprint for the church, nor do they give us any indication that the first church in Jerusalem was perfect. We know it was comprised of people, and any church with people will not be perfect. But there were characteristics of it that are worthy of following and imitating. And this passage from your word lays them out very clearly for us to see and understand. May Grace Community Church be like this church. Not perfect, and not even a blueprint for any other church to follow, but one that emulates, one that imitates the godly characteristics of this first New Testament church in Jerusalem, devoted to your word, devoted to fellowship, devoted to worship, devoted to prayer, devoted to worshiping on a regular basis, getting together, not just because we can accomplish your good purposes, but just because we like to, just because we enjoy being together. Recognizing that as we live our lives as you intend, that it will foster and generate goodwill from other people. People will be attracted to us, both believers who desire to worship with us and serve with us, and those who are not yet believers, who are attracted by something about who we are and what we do. And to understand that as the church is the church, and that as we do what you have called us to do, and we avoid doing what you have not called us to do, that you are pleased to work, and you are pleased to save some according to your sovereign purposes. Thank you for allowing us to be part of this magnificent plan that you call the church, that even the gates of hell cannot overcome. Guide us, we pray, that we may be and do what you have called us to be and do. To your glory and honor, we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.